All right, two passages of Scripture in your Bible to begin. Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 1, 1 Corinthians 13. Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 1, and then 1 Corinthians 13 and verse number 11. Always a treat to be here. This is one of my favorite places on planet Earth. God tarries is coming. I plan on visiting children and grandchildren on this campus someday. And now I think the Lord will come back before then, but maybe great-grandchildren too. I was reminded the other night of my age. Last night, even though I'm very, very young still, very young, I was talking to a young lady who's a freshman here, service last night, and I told her that when I came as a freshman, I worked in the cafeteria for Mr. Dallas, and she said, "What years?" And I told her 1994, 95. She said, "Huh, that's the year I was born." I said, "Thank you." Anyway. I'm glad to hear the testimony and the perspective that's being communicated here in regards to the election. I'm sure that curfew for many of you kept you from staying up and watching the returns. I didn't stay up and watch the returns. Instead, I sat in a chair and held a sick child and figured I would find out Wednesday morning. Yesterday morning, I woke up and went downstairs and brought up the computer and saw how the national election had turned out and immediately took heart, because in the end, my security's not wrapped up who's in the White House. My security's wrapped up in who sits on the throne. And from my study in the basement of the house where we're living, I was able to enter that throne room and see that the Father is still firmly seated on the throne. By His right hand is the Son, who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the President of the Presidents. You can't impeach Him. He's not going to resign, and He'll never be up for re-election. I also was reminded of the fact that though there is a very precious document 223 years ago that was written by our founding fathers and is ensconced in an airtight case in the Smithsonian or somewhere there in Washington, D.C., and there are liberals who are misinterpreting it, calling it a living constitution, I live my life by a far more important and eternally secure constitution that's not settled in a marble hall in Washington, D.C., but it's forever settled in heaven. And though my heart does grieve, along with Paul, or in the way that Paul's grieved for his kinsmen after the flesh, and he had heaviness in his heart that they might be saved, and I feel the same way for my America, this blessed country, I'm glad to tell you that though we're, in a certain sense, grieved over the land of our citizenship here below, you and I have a far higher citizenship. It's a citizenship of a heavenly country where the lights are never going to go out because the Lamb is the light. And I guarantee you, on Tuesday night, there was not a hiccup in heaven. Period. Okay. So, take heart. And your job description didn't change either on Tuesday night. Okay, mine didn't change. The job description of the child of God remains the same. I want to preach to you a very simple, practical, and topical message this morning. I was thinking about expository preaching, topical preaching. I was thinking about all the times, as much as we love Dr. Surrett's expository preaching and appreciate it, I was thinking about all the times that when he's preached in chapel, you have preached topical messages. So I thought, well, if Dr. Surrett can do it, the king of expository preaching, if he can preach a topical, and I know he would be embarrassed that I said that, but anyway, if he can say that and do that, preach topically when he preaches, then I can preach topically in chapel. I want to preach a very simple and a practical message, and I'll explain my title. The title is this: Let's Grow Up. Let's Grow Up. Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 1, a very important passage of Scripture to a group of believers who were struggling with going on to maturity or going on to perfection. They were thinking about going back to a more immature level, if you would, for the sake of avoiding conflict, for the sake of avoiding persecution. And I want you to notice chapter 5, verse 12, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth unto them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ," he's talking about foundational, elemental principles rooted in the Old Testament, "it's time to go on from them. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to unto perfection." Okay, the idea of maturity, growing up. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 11. I want you to notice in preaching this topical message, I'll go ahead and mention this, we're going to look at a number of passages, and my purpose this morning is not so much to deal with the primary interpretation of the passage, but to deal with the illustration that the authors of Scripture used in the particular situation where they were in regards to childhood, maturity, and growing up. And I believe that'll be clear as we go through. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. The Apostle Paul said, "But when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." In this context, he's talking about the sign gifts and their importance in the early days, the establishment of the church. But there's coming a time when those things that were necessary to root our childhood or to get us started in the childhood days, there's a day coming when those things will no longer be necessary, and we're going to become men, if you would, adults, mature. We're not going to need those childlike things anymore, those foundational things. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would encourage our hearts, challenge us, strengthen us. Father, exhort us through your word this morning where rebuke is needed. I pray that we would receive it with a tender and a humble spirit, with meekness receive it, the engrafted word of God, which is able to save our souls. We'll be careful to thank you, God, for what you're going to talk to our hearts about this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Please don't turn there right now. You're probably familiar with it. The last part of verse number 12, Philippians 2, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And then Paul gives the reason for that in verse number 13. "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Both sides of the coin of sanctification. There's the human aspect, the human responsibility, and there's the work God is doing in our lives to sanctify us. And there's a lot of talk many times about the Godward side and all of that, and that's important. I'm not going to deal with that aspect in the course of this message this morning. I want to look at the human side, and Paul shows us the importance of both. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? "For it is God which worketh in you." Listen, it's not the devil working to sanctify you. It's not a legalist working to sanctify you. It's God that is using authorities in your life, using his word in your life to change you into the image of his son. Now, how bad can that be? And Paul said, listen, there's a human side. You cooperate with your will and with your strength. You cooperate with what God's trying to do in your life. Okay. So, let's grow up. Now, I thought about titling this message, "Just Grow Up." That would have been kind of blunt. That's not my nature. I'm going to be hortatory like the apostle was in the book of Hebrews when he said, "Let us go on to perfection." Because, listen, I got areas of my life where I need to grow up too. Okay? The victorious Christian is a growing Christian. There's a need for the next level of maturity in all of our lives. And I believe even those who are here this morning would say that, who are older than I am. But let's grow up. I'm still in need of much growth. So I'm going to take that approach, and I want you to know my heart, that hortatory approach. Let's grow up. I don't want to be as blunt as a man by the name of Ralph Lopez, 73 years old, recently was, lives in the Red Hook section of Brooklyn, New York. His power was out because of Hurricane Sandy, and a reporter found him on the darkened streets walking his dog. And the reporter asked Mr. Lopez, expecting, I'm sure, apparently thinking that he would get some kind of whining complaint and an entitlement mentality, and it's the government's fault and poor me and I need this, I need that. Expecting the reporter, I was expecting that, I'm presuming. And he asked Mr. Lopez, 73 years old, walking his dog in the dark and in the cold, well, what do you think about all this power being out? And Mr. Lopez bluntly replied, half the world lives without electricity. I grew up in an apartment that had only cold water and no heat, and this is just for a week, so boo-hoo, he said. That is not my approach this morning. So boo-hoo, just grow up. It's not my approach. By the way, Mr. Lopez could say that because he was living in it. I don't want to make light of the suffering too much that the people are going through up there, but when Mr. Lopez makes light of it, then we can maybe laugh along a little bit. I remember one of the men who was dean of men when I was a student. He had served combat tours in Vietnam, and I mean, he was tough. And there were some problems with the hygiene of some of the young men in the dormitories. And we had a men's meeting. And I'll never forget this particular former Vietnam hard combat man walking us into that room one day, and he was upset. And I'll never forget, he pounded his fist on the table and he said this, "Who'll be a man?" Just like that. "Who'll be a man?" And I mean, I wasn't even one guilty of the infractions that had been committed, and I was scared to death, and I was like, me, you know. When my dad was in Bible college, he had a professor who would go and preach and represent the college, and they were coming. This man had been a 4-tour veteran, Green Beret, Vietnam. And I mean, this man was tough by every physical definition of the word. And they were, this man at the time, he'd take preacher boys with him. My dad was riding shotgun, 19, 20 years old, dad was. This man, 4-tour Green Beret. And he was reading the biography of Eddie Rickenbacker, the World War I fighter pilot ace, flying in an open cockpit at however many thousand feet, sub-zero temperatures, so many miles per hour. And he looked at my dad and he called all these young preacher boys by their last name. He said, "Now, Dietrich, that's tough." And then as they're careening down the interstate in cold Michigan or Illinois somewhere on their way back to Chicago, he says, "Roll down the window, Dietrich." Rolled down the window, sped that car up to 120 miles an hour, and made my dad stick his head out the window. And down the road the car goes. And he says, "Now you can pull your head back in the window." And dad said, "My face is present." I'm not going to use that kind of approach this morning. I want you to know, when I say, let's grow up, I'm going to give us some principles from Scripture here in just a moment. But before we look at these principles, let me mention, and of course, since I'm a man, I'm speaking from the perspective of the men and ladies. I'm asking that you'll include yourself in this application when it comes to being a woman of God and demonstrating Christian maturity and striving to become more mature as a believer and to grow up into the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. But I will say this, I've known some 50-year-old boys, and I've known some 15-year-old men. I'll never forget in seventh grade, one of the first real men I ever met. He was a senior in high school. I hope I get to meet him again someday. Last time I met him, he was senior in high school and I was in seventh grade. His name was Dennis Copenhaver, and he was, and I know this, there's going to be some humor in this, but he was the perennial geek. I mean, he had everything. He wore dark double knit nylon pants with these that were always about 3 or 4 inches too short, and these terrible tie-up black shoes and white socks. He had a unibrow, a big bushy unibrow, And he wasn't anywhere near as cool as Anthony Davis, the basketball player out of Kentucky. Dennis Copenhaver wore a pocket protector. Now, some of you don't even know what that is. You can Google it. But just take my word for it. A pocket protector is essential geek equipment. Okay. We were in a PE class one day discussing CPR and first aid. And as they're talking about mouth-to-mouth resuscitation and chest compressions, all of the athletic guys, the guys that made all the girls swoon, all of the jocks were joking and laughing and sneering and mocking. And the teacher wasn't man enough to keep control of the classroom, and he was going right along with them, letting them have their heads. As a seventh grader, I was thinking about being cool. So I was laughing and snickering along. And I'll never forget it. Dennis had this high-pitched voice. And there, everybody's laughing and joking around and cracking up, making lewd statements. And this voice says, "Hey!" And I mean, it got everybody's attention. And Dennis stood up in all of his geekhood. And he said, "My grandmother died in my arms because I didn't know this stuff. You guys ought to pay attention." You know who the real man in that room was that day? It wasn't any of us guys. For that matter, it wasn't even the teacher. It was Dennis Copenhaver. I told my wife this morning when I left, I said, if I ever get a chance to meet him again, I'm going to shake his hand, I'm going to look him in the eyes, and I'm going to tell him that was one of the most manly acts of courage I've ever seen anybody. Young ladies, I just want to put, as a father of three daughters, let me just put in a little word here. You'd do far better to marry a guy that might have a little bit of geek in him, but he's got a worn-out Bible. Get him a new pocket protector for Christmas. Macho doesn't go far in ministry. I want us to see this morning that growing up is vital to victorious Christian living. In the time that we have, I want to use just a few passages of Scripture to help us see passages of Scripture that deal with or use by way of illustration the immature traits of children. And then in so doing, show us the importance of moving away from immaturity to maturity. I want to do it by answering when we talk about attitudes and actions that an immature child demonstrates. I want to answer this question briefly. What does the mature or the maturing believer look like? What do they look like? So that I can work out my own salvation with fear and trembling and cooperate with what God is seeking to do through the process, the work of sanctification. The first principle, just several brief principles here. First of all, in verse 11, Paul says, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." Number one, the mature individual is a person who makes the choice to grow up. They make the choice. Now listen, others can influence you. Others can contribute. But in the end, I can't make you grow up. Paul said, I had to make the choice to put away childish things. Others can influence. Others can contribute. But in the end, the choice must be yours. Listen, the props that help immature people enter into the process of growing up, those props can't stay there forever. You're not always going to have someone come wake you up when it's time to get ready to go to work. I remember my sophomore year of Bible college when I was working in the cafeteria for Mr. Dallas, and I had this great big old Big Ben double ringer alarm clock. And I was supposed to get up early one Saturday morning to go into work. I was sleeping on the top bunk in the dormitory, and I was in the submarine that you've heard Dr. Comfort talk about, the dungeon. Pitch dark. It was a great time of day for a great atmosphere for afternoon naps because there was no light in there. On this particular morning, for some reason, my clock didn't go off or I had hit the snooze. I don't remember what it was. Mr. Dallas came looking for me. And I'll never forget all of the air and all of the serenity of that sleep, everything going out of me when, as I lay there on the top bunk with my face to the wall, I hear, Nathan, Nathan. And I rolled over and looked Ken Dallas smack in the eyeballs. And he said to me, are you planning on working today? Yes, sir, I'll be right there. There's not always going to be somebody there to get you up. There's not always going to be somebody there to help you learn to balance your checkbook, to live by a budget. There's not always going to be there somebody there to tell you you shouldn't be looking in that or at that when you're sitting at a computer screen. I have got to make the choice to grow up. In 1 Corinthians, in the general context, there are really two principles by which we can start making this choice. And I just want to mention these briefly. The first is the edifying principle. Edifying meaning building up, and it means that selfishness must be eliminated out of my life. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 1, Paul said this. He said, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And the idea is this, is that if I'm going to make the choice to grow up, I got to stop thinking about me. And I got to start thinking about how my choices can affect other people. I got to start thinking about building other people up. I got to start thinking about helping other people. That's the edifying principle. Paul talked about, makes a big deal in 1 Corinthians in chapter 8 and in chapter 14 about edifying, the importance of that. Thinking outside of yourself. It's not about you anymore. One of the most life-shaping messages I ever heard from this platform was preached by Charles Keene years ago in the early days of our being here on campus. And he preached out of Acts chapter number 1, and he talked about those disciples saying, Lord, wilt thou this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, but the job that is for you to do is to get the gospel to the world. Stop thinking about ourselves. The edifying principle, but also the enduring principle. Notice chapter 13, 1 Corinthians, and verse number 13. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. He's shown in other passages how love is eternal. Notice, if you would, chapter 12, verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I have shown you a more excellent way. What's the way he's talking about? It's love, 1 Corinthians 13. Learn to love. Invest your life in that which lasts forever, not in that which is temporary. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Listen, when it comes to making the conscious choice to grow up, it's when we learn not only to edify other people, think outside of ourselves, refuse to be selfish, be a help and a blessing to other people, think about others, but it also, we make the conscious choice to grow and be mature when we start living our lives according to eternity and eternal values. The things that last forever. It should press on us and motivate us and encourage us to realize and think about the fact that every action, every thought that I have, every expression, every word that I say, every deed that I do, I will stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat one of these days and give an account. And you and I have got to make the choice. I'm going to live my life by that standard. Number two, what does the mature individual look like? They make the conscious choice to grow up. But number two, we saw this in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 down to chapter 6 and verse number 1. Maybe you still have your hand there, but Paul said, let us go on to perfection. He ended chapter 5 saying, listen, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again. And I notice, secondly, Paul is identifying a vicious cycle that some people get into. Listen, if you and I are going to be mature, not only must we make the conscious choice to grow up, number two, we must avoid the vicious cycle of remedial learning. Learning the same lessons over and over and over and over again. I heard a pastor recently say, he goes, this young assistant that I have, he's made a lot of mistakes. But one thing's for sure, he doesn't make the same mistake twice. Listen, there are some young people I know, some big people I know. Their life is a vicious cycle of being in the same lesson all the time. And the author of Hebrews says, listen, you should be teachers by now. You should be mature. Look, what you're needing to be taught again. There's this vicious cycle in your life. And Paul says, let us go on to perfection. A couple of months ago, my wife and I were in Spartanburg, South Carolina. And as we're sitting at a stoplight waiting to turn left, all of a sudden that sickening experience that nobody likes to have sitting at a traffic light occurred. Like this. I look in the rearview mirror and there's this teenage girl with her sunglasses on and she goes like this. She takes her glasses off. Then she put them back on and goes, just like this. It was almost funny. Then she gets out of her car and she comes around. She looks in between the vehicles. Then she comes up real sheepishly by the side of the vehicle. And I get out and I said, it's okay. It's okay. She goes, I know my car's okay. I said, you shouldn't be worried about your car. She said, and your car's okay too. I said, it's all right. It's all right. So let me run. I went around and looked in between. There was nothing there. Nothing happened. I'm so sorry. She said, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I mean, I could have said just a few words and had her in tears. I gave her a church tract and I said, here, you just take this and you read this. Let it speak to your heart and everything will be all right. So we got in our back in our vehicles, went through the stoplight, turned left. She was going to turn left at the next intersection. We were going to turn right. We got down the road a little ways and she passed us. And as she went by, there was a bumper sticker on the back of her car. The girl who had just rear-ended me in the stoplight. The bumper sticker said, I still can't believe they let me drive. I told my wife, I said, look, look. I said, I bet her dad put that there when she didn't know it. I mean, it was iconic. What in the world? I said. Obviously, she hadn't learned her lessons very well. And we laugh about it here, but listen, it's not funny in the Christian life. It's not funny. Learn what God is teaching you where you are. Learn it. Avoid the vicious cycle. When my dad was a teenager, in his college days, he got so many speeding tickets that he almost lost his driver's license over it. But you know, and he'll be here in February. If he were here, he would tell you, said, you know what changed my, what grew me up was thinking about somebody besides myself. He said, I learned a lesson I had not been willing or able to learn before because of my selfishness. He said, but my driving changed the day that God gave us you as an infant baby. He said, and I took that little pumpkin seat and I set it in the back seat of the car and strapped it in, and I realized I'm responsible for that little life. I can't drive the way that I used to. Number three. Look with me, if you would, at Matthew chapter 11. Verse 16. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 16. Jesus is at a very important transition in his ministry. The antagonism is beginning to build. The popularity of his ministry is beginning to wane. And he's beginning to identify some of the immaturities and the evils of the generation of Jews that he's confronting. Notice verse 16. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? Matthew 11, verse 16. It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you and you have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. They say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Wisdom is justified in children. Jesus said, can I tell you what this generation is like? If I don't get my way, I'm going to take my ball and go home. I'm piping, and you're not dancing. That's not fair. You're not playing the way. I'm not getting my way. I'm just going to take my ball and go home. It's important for us, if we're going to mature, to learn early in ministry that I'm not always going to get my way. Third mark of a mature individual is they stay in the game even when things don't go their way. As a pastor, it's not about my way. It's not about deacons getting their way. It's about God having his way. And there are going to be times when you or I are not going to get our way. Whether it's who you voted for and you're not getting your way in the election results. Remember, it's God that puts up kings and takes them down. While the election results were coming in, I was sitting in a chair holding my 4-year-old daughter. She was sick and coughing. And I wasn't worried about the election. And for that matter, and I've heard folks say this, boy, if we don't have religious liberty, how are we going to be able to rear our children? We don't get our way. Listen, Christianity was not born in the cradle of religious liberty. I took a survey recently, and I had one of two options. This is just for fun, I guess. If you had to choose between the two, which would you choose? You can't have both, hypothetically. Religious liberty or the life of an unborn baby. I'll tell you which one I chose. I took the life of an unborn baby. Because I don't have to have religious liberty in order to thrive as a Christian. You don't either. I love religious liberty. I praise the Lord for it. But remember, Christianity thrived in an atmosphere of persecution. the darker the night, the brighter the light. I sat there holding my 4-year-old daughter in that chair, her little body pulsing with cough and a little bit of a fever. And I did wrestle with the possibility that I might have to raise her or watch my grandkids come up in an atmosphere that doesn't have the liberties that we enjoy today. I didn't get my way. It's not what I thought. You know what I thought about? I thought about Harlan and Ruth Popov in the 50s and 60s in communist Bulgaria raising 2 people for God. I thought of a man by the name of Amram and his wife Jochebed. Raising 3 little children in Egypt. And those 3 little children would go on to lead a nation for God. No religious liberty there. I thought about a man by the name of Noah. And as my dad would say it, his wife, Mrs. Noah. Raising 3 boys in a world where they were the only ones. They didn't have an Ambassador Baptist College for edification and encouragement. Didn't have a Crossroads Baptist Church. They had them and God. And it worked. So maturity stays in the game even when things don't go my way. Number 4, look at Ephesians chapter 4. I'm just going to have to give you these 3 final ones briefly. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more, what's the word? Children. Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, that we may, what are the next 2 words? Grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Number 4, what does the mature individual look like, or what do they do? The maturing individual. Fourthly, the maturing individual remains focused, remains firmly planted on the truth, even in adverse circumstances. Even when there are winds of doctrine blowing about. Even when there's adversity. When there's deceit, the latest trend coming down the theological pipeline. The ministry, the philosophical pipeline. The mature believer remains focused on the goal. What goal? The goal of Christ's likeness. This can be accomplished. Aren't you glad? No, listen, I want to encourage you. Christ's likeness can be accomplished in any circumstance. Our God is powerful enough to take adverse circumstances that may bring deep hurt and struggle and trial, and through that circumstance make you look like the beauty of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. My wife and I are growing some vegetables in our garden, and one of them in particular has not been producing fruit. And somebody we had at the house the other night said, well, I heard that that particular kind of vegetable has to have turmoil before it can produce fruit. You got to tear the leaves and shake it up a little bit. It was also at the same time that Hurricane Sandy's winds were keeping 35-mile-an-hour prevailing winds for 3 days in a row over by the mountain. Those plants were laid over. And I decided I'm going to give them some more turmoil because I want some fruit. I went out there and grabbed the leaves and ripped them around a little bit and tore the leaves and slapped those plants around a little bit. I said, turmoil, turmoil. Now you're clean through the word which I have spoken to you. Every tree that brings forth fruit, he purgeth it. Maturity remains focused, even in adverse circumstances. I have big feet. My dad told me when I was a kid, I had a size 12 foot when I was like 10 or 11 years old. Thankfully, I grew into my feet. My dad told me, he said, God gave you those big feet so you can stand up strong in a windstorm. You know, my hope is that in a spiritual windstorm, I can stand up strong. Number five, the mature individual refuses to let calendar years be an excuse all the time. What do you mean by that, Pastor Dietrich? 1 Timothy 4:12, let no man despise thy youth. We could say it this way, don't give people an excuse or a reason to despise your youth. Don't give them a reason. Experience isn't everything. Solomon said it this way, Ecclesiastes 4 and verse number 13, better is a poor and a wise child than an old and a foolish king who will no longer be admonished. You can be your age and saturate yourself with biblical wisdom and be a mature believer. And you might be an 18-year-old man or a 20-year-old man in a world of children. Do you know one of the reasons our country's in the shape that it's in? Because we live in a country of kids. 60-year-old kids, 50-year-old kids, 30-year-old men living at home with their parents playing video games. Pardon me for being sarcastic, but some things deserve a little bit of sarcasm. George Whitefield was 22 years old when he began to be used of God to shake Europe and the colonies. Forgot, 22! My dad was 21 years old when he planted the Lifegate Baptist Church. By the time my dad was 22, 23 years old, he was pastoring a church of almost 200 people. And I just feel like a kid! Now, there's a balance to this truth. I don't let my 5-year-old son push the lawnmower. And my wife doesn't let my 4-year-old daughter wash the fine china. There is a balance. Number six, and finally, I'll just mention these passages. But a sixth mark of maturity is this. The maturing believer prizes the tools that God uses to mature us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, referring to Scripture, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And he goes on to talk more about those Scriptures in verse number 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished, and all good works. If you want to mature, you better prize the tools that God uses to mature us. You better be in it. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse number 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. God uses His Spirit and His Word to mature me. By the way, if the Spirit of God's grieved in your life because of sin, because of habits, because of immaturities that you're not making the conscious choice to get rid of, then you can't be changed into the image of Jesus Christ. If He's grieved, if He's quenched, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 13, what is the goal of this sanctification, this maturing process? It's to bring us to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. As someone said years ago, it is the Spirit of God taking the Word of God to change me into the image of the Son of God. The Spirit of God taking the Word of God to change me in the image of the Son of God. And I cannot despise the very tools or resist the very tools that God has set in place to mature me. And so it's a mark of maturity when a person says, I'm going to be in this. I'm going to be saturated by it. I'm going to listen to the voice of God's Spirit. And I'm going to keep my eyes on the goal of the likeness of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 and verse number 17, something the Lord has really driven home in my heart recently, and that is this. You remember, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth. You know how many times we make enemies of things that are friends? Hey, I got a shocker for you. Grace and truth are not enemies. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, they were in perfect balance. I want perfect balance and maturity in my life. It comes through Christ's likeness, being like Jesus. So the person who's maturing must prize the tools that God uses. Paradoxical ending means something that seems opposite, but really isn't. As I've been telling us all to grow up and don't act like a child, there's at least one trait of a child we do well to mimic. And that's our trust in the Heavenly Father. Mark chapter 10, verse number 15. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. Matthew 6, 32. For your Heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. I love Matthew 7, verse 11. If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts, how much more shall your Father in heaven give good gifts to them that ask him? We're a child. He's our Father. We must trust Him as a child, not with the immature, demanding attitude of what I want, but trusting the providential hand of our Father who always does right. And He always does what He does in love. When we trust as a child, we'll be enabled to see. And I want us to get this, and I'm finished. That everything that comes from my Father's hand is good, even if it's different than what I wanted. There are those who would question the goodness of the blindness of a Fanny Crosby. Is God able to heal her blindness? Sure. But I'm glad, and I think she'd say she was glad God never did. Because she as a child trusted the good hand of her Heavenly Father. And our hymn book would be a whole lot poorer if it wouldn't have been for the blindness of Fanny Crosby. Do our hearts ache, and do we wish maybe that there was some way the lives of a Jim Elliot or a Bill Borden could have been spared? A child who insisted on having their own way might have said such. But a child who trusts in the hand of a Heavenly Father and the fact that what He does is always in love and always good looks at the life of a Jim Elliot snuffed out prematurely and a Bill Borden stuffed out prematurely. Instead, trusts the Heavenly Father and realizes that if it wouldn't have been for the death of those two men, the ranks of missionaries to follow them up would have been much thinner. Just over 2 years ago, let me say this first. There's not a day that goes by that my wife does not mourn the death of her mother. My mother-in-law died and she was 51 years of age from cancer. I watched a vibrant woman's life just literally be drained. I watch my wife miss her mother every day. A little over 2 years ago, we stood at a casket. And a child might be tempted to say, that's not fair. She was only 51. It's too young. Why'd you let that happen, God? We may have buried Lisa Shreves. There were 13 people that trusted Christ as their Savior at that funeral. You've got to trust the hand of the Heavenly Father. Let's grow up. Let's grow up. Let's not forget to be like a child in our trust. Father, thank you for your word. Pray that these principles from Scripture would have challenged our lives today. We would have taken them down. We'll be constantly cross-checking our maturity level of these things that we've seen here. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask this. Amen.